you were here last Sunday, I spoke on what a real salvation experience looks like. And this Sunday, I'm going, and that was probably, you probably need that sermon to completely understand what I'm going to say today, although today's will stand on its own in a lot of ways. Today, we're building on what we talked about last week. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on how you know you're saved. How many of you have ever struggled with or know someone who struggled with the idea that they might not be saved? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever wrestled with that? Yeah, my wife, I asked her if she was down here today, and she said, no, she has to go up and teach the kids. I actually wrote the sermon for her. I told her that, but, you know, I didn't really. But when I first met her and we were first married, she really struggled with this question. And I used to think it was nuts because she's about as holy a person as I've ever met. And she grew up a preacher's kid, and her issue was that she wasn't quite sure exact date of when she got saved. It was probably between the ages of 2 and 4 years old. And, you know, she hadn't had time to whip up a nice big testimony like some of us have. And so the devil actually used that against her. You don't know what day you said the prayer. You don't know when exactly you said that you believed. So what if you haven't? He used to just plague her. And I guess she struggled with this most of her childhood into her teen years and into our early marriage. And I can remember thinking, you know, I was in Bible school when we were really wrestling with this stuff. And I was thinking, how do you help somebody with this? And so it kind of boiled down to, we realized we were in spiritual warfare. The enemy was, because he kills, steals, and destroys, right? And so we needed to stand on the Word of God, and we needed her to take control of her thoughts and be able to ferret out what was her thoughts and what was the accusations of the enemy. And so we both, through this process, learned a ton, and I'm going to share a little bit of that today with you. But if you look at the Scripture, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, well, let's just start with verse 8. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now this morning I want to challenge you before I get going here to, if you weren't here last week, listen to the sermon, because I believe we're coming into a season where the harvest is going to start, and you're going to want to understand in a full way what salvation really is. And then if you're sure of your salvation, it's really important that you learn how to minister to somebody else who isn't. Or if you still struggle sometimes, I think today will help you kind of put some things in order and settle some things inside. And so today we entitled this one Saving Faith, or Assurance of Salvation. And in our scripture this morning, there's some really big hints about how we come to the place where we're sure of our salvation. Point number one is this: the Holy Spirit testifies to the Word and to the believer. The Holy Spirit testifies to the Word, or the veracity of the Word, and testifies to the believer about your salvation. These two things agree together. How does that actually work? Well, we're going to talk about that. By an internal operation of the Holy Spirit, we know that this is the Word of God that we have in our hands, whether you have it on an electronic device or in a book like I do. And we also know that the Holy Spirit's the one that gives us understanding to this. You cannot... Have you ever talked to somebody that's not a believer who's read some of the Bible and they just flat don't get it? And they're trying to tell you why they're not Christians, and they're trying to use the Bible, and you're realizing they've completely twisted the Scripture, and they're just messed up in their understanding. That's because it takes the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. Otherwise, you're interpreting from a place of death, a place of the flesh, that where you're dead to God, and you can't understand the things that would actually bring you life. On the other side of that is when you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, you have some assurance not only of your salvation, but you understand God's Word, and you're able to believe what the Word says. No one can believe that the Bible is the Word of God without the help of the Holy Spirit. I know numerous people, went to school with several, had numerous professors, still know some people today who don't believe that this is the Word of God. And when I ask them for what their evidence is that it's not, they really can't give me any. I spent about a year and a half, about every 3 weeks, having coffee with a guy named Mel, who's an atheist. And someday I'd like to write a book called Coffee with Mel, because we talked about everything from Mormonism to existentialism to Confucianism. You would not believe how he was an intellectual guy, and an engineer, worked out in the area. And you would not believe these conversations we had. Yet, even as an atheist, he found a church in the region that didn't preach the gospel, but had a great choir. And so he'd go Sunday morning to listen to the choir because he loved the sound of the choir. Very interesting. So anyway, we have a lot of people who do not believe that this is the Word of God, and we don't judge them for it, because it takes the Holy Spirit's help to do that, and we don't know why they're where they're at or what their spiritual journey looks like. We just need to understand that that's how it works. In the same way, the testimony of the Spirit that gives us certainty about the Bible being God's Word, He is also one that gives us a certainty about our salvation experience. The Holy Spirit applies the Word to us and lets us know exactly how we stand in light of it. So it's not a big mystery when you read Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, that if you actually do what it says here and you have, as we talked about last week, a heart encounter with God where you're convicted of your sin and you realize that Jesus is Lord of the universe and Lord over you, and you submit yourself to His way of salvation through confession of your sin, it's not too difficult to look at the Word and stand on the Word and say, I'm saved. That's a different thing from an intellectual assent to facts about the gospel or the Word. And we spent a great amount of time last week talking about that. And I just created like an 8-step process of things to look for a true salvation experience. And so I hope if you didn't hear it, you get to hear it online soon. Now, Scripture does not teach that unless you have an absolute assurance of your salvation, you can't be saved. That's not what the Bible says at all. When we look at it here, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what God's Word says. Now, man comes up with all kinds of other stuff that isn't God's Word, and in fact, oftentimes contradicts God's Word, but that's what the Word says. So you can stand on that. You can know that you have salvation. The Bible tells us that with the heart man believes unto righteousness. That's the key issue. We talked a lot about that last week, about this being a heart thing. There's always of necessity a certain degree of knowledge, but the degrees may vary. When people are convicted, they know it and they feel it. That is evidence of the saving faith. And then we developed that a lot last week. So this is all part of saving faith, to know that something has happened. But it's not some mysterious thing that you can't define. The something that happened is a very different thing from saying we must have always have a full degree of assurance of faith before we're saved. We just need to know what God's Word says, believed it, confessed, and it's good. Now, point number two. Saving faith is always satisfied by the promises of God. Saving faith is always satisfied by the promises of God. In other words, if you're saved and you're struggling, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. It's just when you come to the understanding that God says certain things and He meant them, you'll get satisfied eventually. That's the process you're likely in. So saving faith knows the way of salvation. It understands the basics of the gospel. Saving faith knows the ways that God chose for mankind to get saved. There's not many paths. We're not all going up the same mountain, up different paths. There's one way. His name is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty clear. Unless you start to change the meanings of each of the words in that verse. Then you can have it say whatever you'd like it to, which is what our culture does, doesn't it? It's pretty special. So people who have saving faith are quite clear about the objective aspects of doctrine of the gospel. That's not the thing that we would question today, or something someone who's truly saved would question. But they may not always be clear and certain about their own relationship to that truth. And we need to make room for that. That's that gray area where we find our brothers and sisters struggling. And they struggle for a lot of reasons. And so we're going to peek at some of those here. They say, you know what? I understand the gospel. I believe in my heart. I was convicted. I'm sinful. I believe Jesus is the only way. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I've confessed my sins to him. I believe it in my heart. And I know that that's the way you get saved. But boy, sometimes I just really doubt that. That person's saved. There's the doubt. Why are they doubting? That's the key for you as the minister to figure out how to help them. And so they may not always be clear and certain about their own relationship to the truth that they've come to understand and acted on. It's not just an intellectual sense, but they've taken action based on the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So they say, that's it. I have no hope apart from the gospel. The only thing I'm going to ever be able to trust is that. So if I die tonight and I'm standing in at the pearly gates and St. Peter asks me how I get in there, I'm just going to say it's the blood of Jesus. That person's saved. That person's saved. Now, because they're certain about the thing that saves them and they've acted on it, and they're certain about the person who saves them and the way in which he saves them, they're fine. But what about those nagging little doubts? Where do those come from? Is it because the person is just hopelessly double-minded? No, although that can be an issue sometimes, but not hopelessly. They can just be a little double-minded. You know, a lot of times when you grow up in war zones called dysfunctional families, you're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know what I'm saying? When something good happens, you start ducking, you know. This, well, I was taught, if this sounds too good to be true, it probably is. You know, you start, that is not faith, is it? That's doubt. That's unbelief. That opens, so you can open the door yourself to the struggle. That little irritating, nagging doubt that maybe you're not saved. Here's a second way this happens to people. We don't fully appreciate, and sometimes it's because we're young in the faith, or sometimes it's because we didn't listen, or we just haven't learned things we need to learn. But when we're young in the faith, or one of the reasons I just listed, we don't understand fully how powerful the devil is. He kills, steals, and destroys. He steals the truth. He steals your peace, steals your hope. He brings other issues in, you know, to confuse you. Well, what about Buddhism? You've met some pretty spiritual people who are Buddhists. Are you going to say they're all going to hell? You know, yes. That won't make you popular, but you need to say yes. Unless they've got Jesus. Yeah. Third thing that can happen, or third reasons, the reason that people can have doubts is sometimes people lack assurance because of the disobedient way they're living. Have you ever had a season in your life where you knew you were backsliding and maybe it started with a little bit of apathy or a lot of offense, I don't know, but pretty soon you're, I don't know, a month or two or six or a year and a half down the road and you're like, whew, man, I'm not even sure I'm saved anymore. I'm living like the world. You know, or at least none of you are owning up to this. Have you met anybody like that? When you live like that, the doubts come, and they come heavy because you've given the enemy a lot of data to use, right? And of course, he loves to confuse you and twist truth. We're not saved by our works. We never were, never will be. But he likes to go, look at you. There's no way you can be saved. You're disgusting. Look at all this. Look what's in your heart. No way is that a true salvation experience. And pretty soon, if you're listening, you're already feeling, see, here's the deal. We don't often have the ability to differentiate between the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin and the enemy bringing condemnation for it. Because the enemy knows The God never lets go of you, and he's constantly brooding over you and wooing you back into a relationship with him through the confession of sin, that you might be sanctified and come into a clearer knowledge of him and his ways and repair that breach between you and him because of the sin. Because he's not left you, but he might have lifted or withdrawn some, you know, because he can't have fellowship with you when you're in deep, dark sin. At the level he can when you're not doing that. But at the end of the day, it's not about whether you're saved or not. It's about how your walk's going. So the enemy gets this evidence that allows him to accuse you. You've given him ammunition, you know. And a lot of times, because we're already feeling shame over what we're doing, we buy into the message, and pretty soon we feel pretty hopeless. And the doubts can plague us. Anybody ever been there? Most of the people in the kingdom know that there's fruit or expression in saving faith, and that fruit or expression is obedience. That is an unpopular word nowadays. You know, in fact, sometimes God talks to people and they get it and they do the opposite. And pretty soon it feels like he's a long ways away. Yeah. I've had friends come up to me and say, the Lord spoke to me several months ago about something that I wanted to do that he didn't want me to do. And I did it anyway. And now I feel so lost. And he seems so distant. And honestly, I'm doubting I actually ever got saved. Oh, man. Think about it. In the end, the fact that people are concerned about, like that my friend was, what he's concerned about, is proof that they have saving faith. Nobody in the world who doesn't have saving faith thinks like that. You ever met a lost person who doesn't care if they're saved or not? In fact, they think it's foolish. They aren't thinking like that at all, are they? They're probably telling my friend when he's down at the pub, have another. Don't, it's Saturday night. No, I need to go to church tomorrow. No, have another. You don't waste your time going to church. You know what I'm saying? There's a huge difference between these two people. See, I see this as proof that they have saving faith, because they wouldn't be troubled or grieved about it otherwise. An unregenerate person is not troubled or grieved about their sin, or they're not troubled or grieved about walking away from God or disobeying God. They're just in party mode or me, me, me mode, you know. And Christians can look exactly like them, can't they? Yeah. Think about it. They want to be right with God, and they're concerned when they're not. That's pretty good evidence of being saved. The unregenerate don't care. Point number three, your confession matters. Look at what it says. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth, stop. There's some stuff that happens when we confess with our mouth. If we confess with our mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So what, your confession matters. What we've had happening for the last probably 75 or so years in the kingdom is we've had some great confusion about what the salvation message really is. We've been having a lot of people preach that you can get saved without having Jesus be Lord of your life. You can't divide saving faith when you look at the scripture. Many pastors are trying to keep people saved by asking them to accept Jesus as their Savior without making him Lord. Well, if you look at the verse and others clearly, that isn't really an option. You know what? The Holy Spirit's definition of saving faith in Romans 10, 9, and 10 doesn't leave out the lordship aspect of the relationship. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Who is Jesus? What does the Bible say that Jesus is? He's Lord of the universe. He's a creator. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. There's none greater than him. This is who you are accepting. You cannot take him only as your Savior because you have to figure out who you're taking. You take the one who is Lord. He's Lord of the whole universe. He's Lord of your whole life. Ask him, ask yourself, is he Lord right now? You cannot take Jesus in little bits and pieces. There are some denominations that will, they do seeker-sensitive services, and they introduce Jesus in as the least most offensive way they can think of. And they just ask people to ask Jesus to forgive their sins so he can be their Savior. And that sounds groovy. I can get saved and keep leading my life the way I'd like to. This is awesome. Party on. And then they'll have other meetings. I was actually in a church plant that did this. I'm just not making this stuff up. So Sunday mornings was seeker sensitive, and we would introduce the more palatable elements of the gospel. And then we would hope they would accept Jesus as their Savior, and then we'd get them in later meetings and try and teach them the Lordship, and they'd look at you like, wait a minute, that's not what I signed on for. The fruit was terrible. You'd have lots of salvations, and then you'd have people who were never growing up, or they weren't even coming to church. Hey, I got my go to heaven ticket. I get to skip hell. Now I can just go be like I was. You know, that's not how this works. Jesus said you need to take up your cross and follow him. Our flesh needs to get crucified that we might be like him, become more like him. So you can't take Jesus in bits and pieces. If you really believe Jesus is Lord over all and you are convinced of your need through the conviction of your sin, and if you see that you've sinned and sin has brought forth God's wrath, and if you desire deliverance from punishment and hell, you serve him. When I was a teenager, about 19 or so, Bob Dylan wrote a song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. That's a line in the song. I still remember it. I remember I'd heard about Bob Dylan, like he was like this icon from the 60s or whatever. So, and I heard he got saved and he came out with an album. So, of course, I went and bought it. And I'm like, this dude can't sing to save his life. Have you ever heard this guy? But he was cool. I don't know what he had, that it factor. I'm not sure what that it factor was, but he was just very interesting, It had to be part of why he was so popular. Have you noticed like there are certain singers that just have the most fantastic voices, and it's just really amazing to hear it. But there's people who can't sing a lick who are more popular. Have you ever figured out why that works out like that? I don't watch American Idol or that stuff, but I do know people who do. And and sometimes I hear it and I'm like, that person sounds really good, but they're not the one that wins. It's like, this is some sort of weird popularity contest. I don't get it. But anyway, I'm off on a rabbit trail. Let's go back to the sermon. So you want to be absolutely different when you get saved, because you cannot, once truly saved, believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord only without everything else being involved, which is his Lordship. If you desire deliverance from punishment and hell, and you're so grateful for that, that your life changes. Things look different. I was talking to a young man. I led him to the Lord, maybe 3 months ago. He was in a restaurant. And I go, "Do you own a Bible?" And he goes, "Well, actually, I do." He's going to have to find it, which is cool. And I said, "Here's what you need to do every day. this is after we've done the sinner's prayer and the whole thing. I go, here's what you need to do every day. You need to get the Bible out, and I want you to start in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and I want you to read one chapter a day and just read through the New Testament and then work your way through the Old eventually. Because you will need to get to know Jesus, who your Savior is. And you need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you what this stuff means. But you need to go to church, and it'd be helpful if you got in a small group or home group and got a good mentor and, you know, just talking him through stuff. And I explained to him how a personal relationship with Jesus works. This is just a revelation to him. And we get done, he's like, wow, thank you so much. He was so excited. Now, I checked back with him not that long ago, and he's been reading his Bible. He's been learning things. He's been praying. I taught him to pray. You know, I said, every time you sin, just ask Jesus to forgive you. It doesn't mean you're getting your salvation all over again. You're just keeping the record clean. It's kind of like, you know, when you're married and you mess up, you need to go tell your wife you're sorry, you know, so that we're clean. And we got guys shaking their head no out there. I'm like, I think I need to do a marriage sermon pretty soon, right? Okay. Anyway, no, so the guy is so excited. He's talking to the Lord. He's reading the Word, and he's growing. You know, that's how it's supposed to go. So there's degrees in this. There are degrees in this. People grow in their understanding differently and over time based on a lot of different things. So I'm not going to get obnoxiously, you know, horribly narrow and black and white about this, and, you know, and we're not going to preach this every Sunday from now on. In fact, we're moving on, hopefully next Sunday. I'm just saying, this is how it's supposed to look. If a man tells me he's a believer, and yet he says he feels no desire to change and grow and has no anxiety about continuing in sin, he probably has intellectually believed the gospel but has not repented or submitted to Jesus' lordship, therefore he's not saved. There's a lot of people that go to church regularly who've not really had a true salvation experience. They believe Jesus was who he said he was. So does the devil. There has not been a heart thing. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph before Jesus was born? He said this, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So if you've got somebody, recently I asked somebody that was living in sin, and they let me know that they just got saved. It was exciting. And I said, so tell me about, you know, you were living in sin, doing some pretty bad stuff. When you got saved, that day you got saved, were you convicted about your sin? Oh, yeah. It was awful. Sold American. I just need to know, and you need to know, you need to ask. You know. It's not a, oh, yeah, I believe that. And then worldly, here we come. That's not it. That means people aren't just getting saved from their punishment in hell, but they are getting set free from their sins. They are getting set free from the devil. The Bible says he came to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. We got the peculiar people down here at this church, I'm pretty sure. And I think we're pretty zealous for good works. I had somebody tell me this last week. They have a daughter who's visited our church before. And this person told me that they went to a mega church, a really large church, and they wanted to take their daughter to this mega church. And the daughter said, and the daughter I don't think is saved, I'm just being honest with you. The daughter said, you want us to go to this mega church? At least that those people at the bridge believe what they're talking about. Ooh. Now, it made me unhappy and happy all at the same time. Happy for us, not so happy about the other place. And you wonder how a unsaved person noticed. There must be something they noticed. And that something was probably a highlight by the Holy Spirit, huh? Or they wouldn't have noticed it because they wouldn't have had spiritual discernment apart from the Holy Spirit's help. That gets interesting, doesn't it? So when you confess, you confirm your salvation. Here's the key thing to remember. It does not procure your salvation. It does not produce your salvation. That would be justification by works. So when a man confesses or does by confession of his mouth is to confirm the fact that he's saved. There's something that's happened in your heart, and you've asked forgiveness, and now your confession is the Lord Jesus. A person cannot say Jesus is Lord except via the grace of the Holy Spirit. So here's some things in closing that confession includes. And some of these, I believe, are natural outworkings of somebody who's been saved, who's been truly saved. You don't have to do all these to get saved. That would be a work salvation. These are just things I've noticed in the Scripture and in life that show somebody that there's a true salvation experience here. And also in this section will outline, I think, what God expects from us. I know it's certainly what I expect as a pastor. So number one is this: to confess Jesus is Lord in the early church meant something. What do we mean by that? Historically, when the church was being formed, Caesar claimed to be Lord, and heaven help you if you weren't confessing him as Lord as they commanded. The second thing, if you were a Jew back in the day, your confession from the time you were knee-high to a small Indian was that Jehovah was Lord. And so when you got born again and you needed to confess Jesus is Lord, that was saying something, because there was political issues that were going to get you in trouble, and there were religious issues or people who could get you into trouble. And so there was quite a cost to calling Jesus Lord. I think there's going to be quite a cost to calling Jesus Lord in our culture. I know it's starting to happen, but I've been reading Revelation along with my Psalms and Proverbs recently. And one of the things that's really sticking out to me right now in the book of Revelation is that in the end times, the church is going to get awfully persecuted. And when I say awfully, I mean awfully. You know, and we can see that forming all around us now. Second thing, confession became a submission to baptism. It was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It was a symbol of that. They didn't mess around back in the day. When you read the Scripture, people get saved, they got baptized for the remission of their sin. They're like, I'm his now. He's Lord, and that lordship causes me to obey. And the Bible says that when we get saved, we're supposed to be baptized. So people were lining up to get it done. Now we got to go to them a lot of the time and go, are you ready to get baptized yet? I think there's a lack of our teaching that's leading us to this in part. We just want to get people Jesus as Savior. We're not so much worried about lordship or baptism or following or whatever. That's really scary to me. We've really watered down the gospel. Third thing is they joined the church. They didn't have a lot of rotten things to say about the church. They joined the church. Man, I quit reading Facebook because of the rotten stuff being said about the church by Christians and in some cases pastors. I was like, seriously? I wanted to write in there, you're a pastor and you talk about God's bride like that as if you're not a part of it? Who said it was okay for you to be the accuser of the brethren? I just didn't want to get in a spitting match on Facebook. I messaged the person because I found out you could do that. That's kind of cool on Facebook, you know. I'm the least technical person you guys know. I'm not kidding you. So I messaged the person, and they let me know what they thought about what I had to say in an unkind way. This is a pastor. I'm like, wow. God bless you. You know, go back to Acts chapter 2, the moment people believed, they were, you can see it in quotes more than once, added to the church. They didn't start some home group where they didn't need pastors, worship leaders, or any of those people somewhere. They were added to the church. And they wanted fellowship with one another. This morning I was doing my quiet time, sitting in my favorite chair in our living room, watching two puppies destroy stuff. And this is kind of a funny thought probably, but I was like, oh, I get to go to church pretty soon because I'm going to get to see so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And I hope so-and-so shows up. And I was like, that's the way it's supposed to be. Right? I had a meeting with a guy that goes to our church this week, and he's not here today, but I got a meeting with him on Monday. And it was such a good meeting. I just felt compelled to write thank you to him, you know, when I got home. Just tell him I had a ball meeting with you, you know, and vice versa. And, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to want to connect and have fellowship with each other. Fourth test of their confession of confession is this: was their behavior under persecution or even martyrdom? Philippians 2:9 says this: unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. If he's not Lord and you're living a worldly lifestyle and the enemy comes against you, there's just all kinds of weird stuff going on, right? Have you ever had a family member or a friend who's worldly? They're believers, but they're worldly. And then for some reason, the devil decides to pick on them for a while, and they just have nothing to fall back on. You know what I'm saying? They have Jesus, but they don't realize it. And they haven't developed their relationship, so their trust and the easy trust or faith in him is not available. You know, it's like, and you're thinking, if you're me, oh, they're on level 3 of discipline. God's lifted his hand, and they've blown through number 1, number 2. He's lifted his hand of favor and blessing on him. Now he's stuck his hand there, and they're stuck. And the enemy's, they're uncovered, they're stuck, and the enemy's going at them. That's what I'm thinking when I'm hearing this story. And you got to help them, right? Oh, well, maybe we blew through some, we've been resisting the Holy Spirit and we haven't really developed our relationship. Because there's a salvation thing, but there's a sanctification thing that follows for the rest of your life. Another aspect of the idea of confession is that any clean conviction with regard to saving faith will give expression to itself. It says in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We will not be able to help ourselves. There's going to be an expression of this born-again experience we've had. Have you ever found yourself in public, somebody says something really rotten, and you know what the truth is, and you're biting your tongue because you really want to get in there and scrap about the truth because it's, you know, you're compelled, aren't you? Some of us are so compelled at times we're not very wise. I'm in that category. We're scrapping now. Oh, I probably should have stopped and asked God if he'd like me to say anything here. You know, but there is fruit that's going to come in a truly born again life in the confession. We cannot really believe and be silent about it. When we believe with the heart, we have a holy affection that will express itself in confession, and we will say stuff even if we don't want to, knowing it's going to cost us something. Yeah. Number 6, when we confess Jesus as Lord, we allow him to govern our behavior. This is the outworking of saving faith. It's not your earning your salvation. It's just part of what happens with the change. I'm not talking about the change of life for all us older people, but, you know, the born-again experience. There's a lot of weird stuff that happens when you go through the change, too. Yeah. Jesus is Lord of our minds. He's Lord of our will. He governs our actions when we're actually doing this right. That's what our confession leads to. 7, our confession means we aren't going to be ashamed of him. Our confession means we're not going to be ashamed of him. Are you uncomfortable in certain circles? I am. I don't know about you. I get in certain social situations and I start getting uncomfortable, not because I'm afraid I'm not going to say anything. I'm afraid I'm going to. You know, I have Rob Morissette wrote me a while back. He was praying for me one day, and the Lord told him something about me. And so he wrote it to me, knowing it would encourage me. And it came at a time when I really needed the encouragement, I'll be honest with you. But he said, Steve, I was praying for you today, and the Lord said, that guy is going to confront every one of them, and it cracks me up. And I was having to confront a lot then, you know. In fact, I had a dream last night. I had an encounter with the Lord in a dream. But he did it in a funny setting. I used to work at Safeway when I graduated from high school. 4 years, 16 days, 4 hours. That's how long I worked for Safeway. Whew. Anyway, it was a really hard training season in my life because I had backslidden through high school. And at 19, I'd started working there at 18. At 19, I'd gotten right with the Lord again. Anyway, so people were calling me Billy Graham at work and just teasingly, mercilessly, but they didn't understand Billy Graham was my hero then, and he still is, you know. So I'm like, you guys have no idea how good that makes me feel. But anyway, I didn't tell them either because it would have bummed them out and they had to think a different name. But it was hard because my boss was really, he was in his 50s and he was, he just wasn't saved, let's put it like that. Like a long, long ways from it. And so he knew when the bread came in. For a while I was the bread guy. I was filling the milk, the cheese, and the bread. That was my job, you know, all the time. And he knew when the fresh bread would come in. And so he'd come over there and stand with me and throw the bread and just on the shelf, you know, and he'd just ride me just unmercifully. You know, so Billy, how's it going today? And then he'd go way downhill from there. He'd say just the most vile things he could think of, you know. Anyway, so I had a dream. I was back at Safeway, and that old manager, Bob, was there. And the Lord was speaking to me in this encounter, and I looked at Safeway, and there was spills in the aisles that needed to be cleaned up. There was holes in the shelves, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, you need to clean things up, and you need to get fresh bread for the people. You know, it's the marketplace. Safeway, I hope, isn't a metaphor or play on words that's challenging me to not take the safe way, you know what I'm saying? But I think it's more about him. He's saying the world needs truth, and they need cleanup. I need you to get really busy. I don't think that dream's just for me. I think it's for the church. I think it's for the church. No, in this modern and sophisticated age we live in, are you anxious to be intellectually respectable? So you hide certain aspects of what you believe from people in certain circles you get in? It's a real temptation, isn't it? You know, once in a while I get in a conversation at the gym and I'm looking for the opening. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, is this a divine encounter? Is the Holy Spirit in this conversation? And if so, Lord, where is the entry into talking about you in this? You know, and sometimes it's right there. Other times it seems like it's closed. The person will close it, so I honor it and move on. I had this one guy, he's a great big, he was just like a big mound of muscle. And He had bench pressed 600 pounds. That was his personal record. So think about that. Yeah. Yeah. It's about six Marias. Anyway, he's loud, bald, tattooed from the bottom of his ear down to the top of his feet. He's a scary looking dude. You know, he's massive, about my height, but he weighs 300 pounds. He's about 105 pounds more than I am, but it's all muscle. Anyway, he comes over to me, he's loud. "Hey, what's that t-shirt you're wearing?" I looked down, and it was a track and field t-shirt. You know, and, well, it's a track and field t-shirt. And he's like, "I just missed the Olympics twice in the shot put. I got fourth place, and then they take three." And then he told me his whole story, how people were using drugs that were ahead of him on the, and how angry he was at the whole system. I'm like, oh, here's the opening. You know, when he first came over, I was like, "Do you want the t-shirt? I'll take it off. Let you have it. It's not going to fit you, but oh well." You know, "I have a wife somewhere in here too. You want her? You know, just don't hurt me." Yeah. You know, are you uncomfortable in certain circles? What's your confession? Here's the deal. We're getting so close to the Spirit of God moving. He has to. Our society, the devil is dismantling it really quickly, taking boundaries down that will lead to a lot of chaos and there's a lot of offense. I don't know if you ever look online, read articles about things that are happening in the comment sections after. We have a very divided nation, and it's very vile, and people are very angry, very offended. And wait till we get to the summer and, you know, the candidates start having debates. This is going to be Jerry Springer on steroids. And the whole world's going to be watching. This is America right here. Nothing to be proud of. I think the church is going to be driven to our knees. We're going to be hungry for God's presence. We're going to be hungry for His word. We're going to be hungry for His holiness. And we're going to start to see those who are in the last harvest do the same. So we need to have a confession that matches with our salvation confession. We need to be that expression of salt and light. That's why I'm teaching what I'm teaching you today. We have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be cowered or silenced by people or the enemy. When He is Lord, He comes first no matter the consequences. If you are not ready to die rather than renounce Him or deny Him in any way, you are not really confessing Him fully. I'm not talking about your salvation experience here. I'm just saying you, as a born-again believer filled with the Holy Ghost, you're not walking in the full expression God and desires for you to walk in. Same with me. If I'm not willing to stick my nose in and speak the truth in love when I'm supposed to, then I'm not really fully confessing Him, am I? No. And what does it say here? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you're not there, if you're not fully willing to be a confessor, we need to have a little adjustment today. The people who really believe what I just read here cannot remain silent, and that which is in the heart must of necessity express itself. So do you really want to be His witnesses? That's the question I think God is asking the church today. Do you really want to be His witnesses? You have a confession in you. You have the presence of the Spirit and the promise of God that He will give you the words you need in the moment you need them. You know, I'm just like you. When I get in new situations, it can be a little intimidating. I'm trying to find my way in them. I'm trying to figure out what's socially appropriate. I have severe hearing loss, so I think it makes it a little more stressful for me in some ways because I don't always hear what people are saying. But I can't rely on that. Even my hearing, I have to just rely on God. I have to rely on the Holy Spirit and figure out what he's doing and figure out how to be that salt and light in that situation. That's really why we're still here. Otherwise, when we get saved, he'd just like zip us to heaven, right? Yeah. In a lot of ways, I think that'd be easier, you know. But that's not, we're kingdom people. He's entrusting us with the kingdom. So, well, how about stand with me here, and we're going to pray. I don't know who my ministry team is, but if you're on the ministry team, would you go ahead and come up right now? What we're going to do is I'm going to pray for those who have been struggling with their confession, and probably praying with you too. But I want to remind folks who are new, if you haven't in the, you know, if you're new in the last month or two and haven't had lunch with Pam and I and some of the leadership, you just go through these doors and up the stairs, and we'd love to have lunch with you today. But back to this, how's your confession been? Do you want it to improve? Do you want boldness? I think we can ask God for a holy boldness today. That's what I really want to do. But I want to confess first any sin that we might be harboring, or any tendencies we have to be silent, and just repent of that so that we can receive that boldness. So if this is you, just pray along with me. I'm not going to ask you to go word by word today. I'm just going to let you just say, yeah, that's me, Lord, while Steve's praying. I just feel like I need to stand in the gap for some of us here today, and in some ways myself. So Holy Spirit, we just humble ourselves and we come before you and thank you for your presence here among us and in us. We ask forgiveness for quenching the Spirit in any way, shape, or form that we've done in the past and or even presently. And we ask, Lord, that we'd not do that again, and that, Lord, our confession would be Jesus is Lord, and that, Lord, it would manifest in every way you desire it to manifest. I ask, Lord, as we've now repented and asked forgiveness, that we would now by faith receive the forgiveness that you're so freely giving us. You are forgiven. And then we ask, Lord, that you would anoint us with a holy boldness, knowing that when the moment comes, you will give us the word and the right heart attitude and your perspective in each situation, because you're so good all the time and you're so more than able to do this. And the church said, amen.